It's a wonderful song. Puts everything in perspective, doesn't it? Well, let's stand tonight. Take our Bibles. Let's go to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter number 5 tonight. Going to read the story about Naaman. That's one of the great Bible stories, isn't it? And I've preached, I don't know how many times on Naaman about this Bible story in different ways, of course. And tonight will be a brand new sermon, even a brand new way to approach it. And that's a good thing about some of these narrative stories is that there's a lot of principles, there's a lot of things that you can learn in them. And it is God's intent for us to learn everything that He has for us in any Bible chapter, isn't it? We won't try that tonight, thankfully. Because we wouldn't get it done tonight, but we are going to look at the different characters, perhaps, if you could say it like that tonight. But we'll look at this story, and I've just entitled the message that response matters, that our response matters. And you see in this story that there are lots of different individuals, of course, here in 2 Kings chapter number 5, and every one of them has a response. They respond to God's work, and they respond to God's ways in different ways, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. Notice with me, first of all, or notice with me in verse number 1, I should say. The Bible says, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, 'Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy.' And one went in and told his lord, saying, 'Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel.' The king of Syria said, 'Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel.' And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, 'Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy.' And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me.' And it was so, when Elisha the man of God had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, 'Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.' So Naaman came with his horses, with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, 'Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean.' But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, 'Behold, I thought he'll surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and went away in a rage, and his servants came near and spake unto him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much more rather, when he saith to thee, wash and be clean?' Then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, 'Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant.' And he said, 'As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none.' And he urged him to take it, but he refused." He's hard-headed. Imagine that, he's a preacher. "And Naaman said, Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offerings nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. And this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing.' And he said unto him, 'Go in peace.' So he departed from him a little way. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, 'Behold, my master hath spared Naaman the Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him.' So Gehazi followed after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him, and said, 'Is all well?' And he said, 'All is well. My master has sent me, saying, Behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim, two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments. Naaman said, be content, take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver and two bags with two changes of garments and laid them upon two of his servants, and they bare them before him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house. And they let the men go, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, thy servant went no whither. And he said unto him, went not mine heart with thee? When the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee, is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. Well, there's several responses here that are contained within this chapter. We'll just look at some of them tonight. Lord, we love you and thank you, God, for the word. And we pray, God, that you'd allow us, Lord, of course, Lord, that we would allow you, I should say, to speak to our hearts tonight, God, and help us to see tonight that our response to you matters. It always does matter. We pray, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Please be seated. I had an interesting thing happen to me. Have you ever realized that you're famous? Yeah. We were, I think it was a few years ago, the church had sent Crystal and I away to work on our marriage to Branson. That's always the place to fix it, amen? If it doesn't get fixed in Branson, it's beyond repair. Anyway, we went to, and it was off season there, we went down there and we were just meandering through one of the bookstores and went into the Christian bookstore that's there in Branson. Just looking at titles, things like that, you know, I'm the kind of guy, you get me to a bookstore, you've got to drag me out of there. But while I was in this bookstore, I began to look at some of these authors, and I went to the L's there, and lo and behold, I found an author there whose name was Mel Lorenz. Spells it just like mine, which is pretty rare. I mean, there's not too many of us out there, much less another Melvin Lorenz. I thought me and my dad were the only one on the face of the earth, but come to find out that this man is rather successful. At one point, he was a community church type of an atmosphere. He pastored that church, you know, well over 6,000 people in his congregation. So, you know, the other male was quite successful within his denominational group there. And he's retired from that church, and now he is just kind of a speaker. He operates a network called the Brook Network, and it's just really what he calls an equipping network, and he invests in pastors' lives. Well, about every week he'll send out a newsletter, and I like to get some of these newsletters and read them briefly sometimes. Well, he sent one out last week that was called, it was a newsletter called Grasping Reality, and I read down through, I read about half of it, sometimes they tend to be a little bit long, but he sent this newsletter out called Grasping Reality, and the whole newsletter was about the inability of especially the younger generation to grasp, the younger generation within any generation, to really grasp what life is all about. That's what the whole article was about. The inability to grasp what life is all about. He says it's not just a millennial problem or whatever it would be now, but it's always been a problem for younger people. And by that he means 30 and younger. It's difficult. Now that's a broad brush he's painting with there, but I think for the most part that he would be right, that often at times it is difficult for us to understand what life is all about, because it is, especially when you're getting engaged in your own life. You've graduated high school, maybe gone on to college and something like that, or now you're married and you've got children. And I don't know if we've said it in so many words, but perhaps it is that we've all come to that place and where we at least wonder, well, you know, where's my life going? Am I on the right direction? He mentioned that there's a difficulty sometimes to grasp reality. In that article, he said this. Boy, it's a good question, too. It's a good statement. Listen closely as I give it to you. He said, here's the fundamental question of life. Is the God of the Bible real? If not, then no response is necessary. Hey, if God's not real, who cares? It's just, you know, do whatever you want to. Because if God's not real, then there is no objective moral standard. You know, and I could go on and on tonight. You know, if God's not real, then this is true, then this is true, then this is true. But the sum that we would come to is, hey, Just do what you want to, all right? If God is not real, then there is no future judgment. There are no future rewards. This is it. Do whatever you want to. Now, you may get accolades here for your good deeds and things like that, but that's all they are, is here and now, if God is not real. But then he said this. He said, if so, or if God is real, then the only thing that matters in this life is how we respond to Him. Boy, that's good. If he said the fundamental question, is the God of the Bible real? If not, no response is necessary. But if so, then the only thing that matters in this life is how we respond to Him. Now, I've gone through my Bible, Bible reading and such, and I've just actually reading through the Gospels again this year. Just because going through the Gospel accounts again and have taken special note. I'm in the middle part of John's Gospel right now, just taking note of the different responses that Jesus got. You know, varied. There's all kinds of different responses. I've kind of categorized them into four major responses that Jesus got. One, there was fascination. You know, people just truly were amazed. Doesn't mean that they necessarily believed in Him, but they just saw some of the miracles, heard some of the things that He said, and they were just amazed. They said things like, you know, we've never heard it on this wise. We've never heard a man like this. Has there ever been anyone like this? Is one of the phrases that's recorded there in John. So there was fascination. Then as well, there was intimidation. A lot of people were intimidated by Jesus. Now, He was meek and lowly in heart, wasn't He? But whenever He spoke doctrine, whenever He addressed the Pharisees right where they need to be addressed, I think we can see in there that they were intimidated at some points, and that's perhaps why they were so venomous towards the Lord, because they were intimidated. And then there was obviously acceptance. A lot of people listened to what He said, watched His life, and accepted Him as their Savior. There's a lot of that recorded in the Word of God, but there's also rejection, of course. And those rejectors would fall under different categories. There would be people that would be in open opposition. And then there would be a lot of people that Jesus crossed their path, that He crossed into their life. They saw His works and they saw His ways, and then they chose not to have a positive response. And by choosing not to have a positive response, they responded, didn't they? And so there's lots of different responses, of course, accorded in Jesus' life. And this story here that we have before us tonight is a story about responses, because anytime God is involved in anybody's story, it is always a story of responses, isn't it? The main focus, the main thrust, so to speak, is how these people respond to the works and to the ways of God. Well, that's nonetheless true for us, isn't it? You know what God is primarily concerned about for us tonight? Is how are we going to respond to Him? How are we going to respond about that tree? That's the number one focus that God has for all of humanity. How are we going to respond to Christ crucified? That story, that thought, that's the number one thing that God is concerned about. But I think we'd agree tonight, that didn't even scratch the surface about all that God is concerned about, does it? He's concerned about so much more. He's concerned about our responses. Our response matters. Notice with me, first of all, tonight, I've just kind of classified these men, these people here. First of all, we have what I call a heroic man, and he chooses resignation to his current life situation. Resignation to his current life situation. Of course, that's Naaman in verse number 1. He is a heroic man. He's a captain. He is a man who has risen up through the ranks, perhaps Naaman is, and he is a captain of the host of the king of Syria. Syria would be one of the great world powers at that time. He's a very important man. The Bible even says that he is a great man with his master. Because of his conquest, because of his ability, he recognizes within Naaman that he is a significant individual. He's possessed with a great ability, and he's someone that I want to get behind, someone that I want to support. And he's honorable as well. He is someone who that perhaps speaks about his character. Not only is he a good soldier, but he's a good man, and that makes him be very. That makes the king be very benevolent. Be very benevolent and enjoys Naaman as well. So he's honorable. But notice this: he's a mighty man in valor as well. He's very brave, good soldier, but he's a leper. a leper. And we just understand tonight that, you know, whenever we think about leper, we always think about, you know, digits falling off. That's what I always think about when I think about, when I hear leprosy, and sometimes that's true, isn't it? I mean, the nose is falling off, ear, fingers, all of that. Understand that when the Bible uses the word leprosy or it talks about being a leper, it can mean, really the context determines the usage of the word leper. Because in some cases, I mean, the fingers are falling off in some cases, but more often than not, when the Bible uses the word leper, it can mean anything from what we might call eczema. Now, I've never had eczema, but I think of, you know, I think of people that very dry, kind of a, you know, a whitish color to the skin. Am I right about that? You know, very dry, very itchy, all of that, you know, redness, all of that is involved. When the Bible uses the word leprosy, really, again, remember, context determines the usage of the word. It can mean everything from eczema to, hey, my fingers are falling off here. I'd shake your hand, or, you know, I'd shake your hand, but I might not pull it back. That's a bad leper joke, all right? Let's understand that very likely it is, of course, that Naaman's not, he's not the digit falling off type of a leper. He is still able to function. He is still able to do for this king. He is still active, so much so that people aren't afraid to be around him. They're not saying, run away, run away, run away. But still yet, we have to understand that he's got a disease. Now, something that we're not aware of about Naaman's leprosy is that, you know, the pain that even if it is what we might call a lower form of leprosy, still, it is something that if the man, whether it's eczema, whatever it may be, it's something that he has to address, isn't it? Something that he has to address. Obviously, if it is finger falling off leprosy, his time is very limited. But if it is in the lower stages, we could say it like that, if it is in the lower stages, then it's something that needs to be addressed in some way, in some form. But it seems as though that Naaman is just resigned. I've got it, and I'm just how it is. Whether it is, and I'm of the opinion that it's not of the extreme form of leprosy, that very well might be something that is very uncomfortable, and he's just resigned. This is how life is. I'm just going to have to go ahead and live my life. He is resigned to it. It is. He is conceding, so to speak, that this leprosy is going to take him. And again, left untreated, it's going to affect every facet of his being, and it will bring a painful death. He's resigned to his life situation. You know, there's a lot of people like that are resigned to their life situation. This is what their mentality is. This is the way it's always been. This is the way it's always going to be. There are people that are saved and lost. Both saved and lost are like that. Now, you're probably like me. Every time I look at the word leper, I always think that leprosy is a type of sin. Now, let me just remind you that that is something that man has come up with. I think it's accurate in many cases. But whenever I look at the word leper, I always do think about sin, and I know that there are many people, both lost and saved, that when you talk about sin, their attitude towards sin is just sort of a resignation. You know, I think of lost people. Maybe you've talked to them before. I've talked to some of them before that are involved in the sin of alcoholism. And you try to witness to them, try to win them to the Lord, bring them to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's almost like their attitude in some cases is, you know, I'm an alcoholic. This is what I've always been. This is the way I'm always going to be. And that's just how it is. And I know that God won't accept me. And that they let that be the stumbling block, so to speak, to them coming to Christ, is their alcoholism or their addiction or whatever it may be. I've talked to many different people and many different excuses that they have for not getting saved. And it seems like this. They say, you know, I can't get past this. I've talked to people before that have been soldiers who have, in the line of battle, killed people. Witness to them, talk to them about salvation, but the fact that they have killed someone in battle, no matter how I've explained to them, no matter how I talk to them using the Apostle Paul and all of that as an example, still they can't get past that. They're just simply resigned that this is the way I'm always going to be. This is the way it always has been, this is the way it's always going to be, and they're just resigned as a lost person. And unfortunately, they'll be resigned all the way to hell, won't they?
That's right.
But I've met a lot of saved people that are pretty resigned that this is the way their life's always going to be. And there's really not anything even, they won't say it, but not even God can change it. Just resigned to it. Maybe it's a habit. Typically, that's the, you know, the genre, so to speak, if you want to say it like that, that's involved. It's some habit, you know, a Christian, I'll just say, perhaps that smokes. They know that it's not right. They know that it's not a good testimony, but they've done it for so long, and they're just resigned that that's the way it's always going to be. I've talked to people before, not around here, of course, but I've talked to Christians before who have the habit of cussing. And they say, you know, that's how I've always talked, that's what I've always done, and that's just kind of how it is. And it's not God's will that you cuss. Amen? Our speech ought to be clean. Amen? It ought to be edifying there. But they've resigned themselves to that. You know, maybe it's some other sin that's maybe, you know, a little bit more grotesque, a little bit more involved, that doesn't just affect them. And most of them don't just affect them, they affect everyone else as well. But they're just simply resigned to it. It's the way I've always been. This is the way I'm always going to be. And they won't say it, but they might as well put it in parentheses. And not even God can do anything about it. Now, I want you to think with me, of course, about Naaman. I think perhaps it would be that Naaman would be aware that there is a God, because he has, well, he's done a lot of battle in Israel. And he's been pretty successful in Israel as well. And he's not a new character necessarily to the scene. And so even with that awareness, he is resigned to the fact that this is how my life is always going to be. I want to encourage you tonight. Don't ever as a believer, don't ever as a lost person be resigned that, you know, I'm just going to go to hell. But don't ever as a believer just be resigned to the fact that this is how it is always going to be. As long as there is a God, then there is an opportunity for you and I to change, isn't there? Amen. What needs to happen is for you and I to become aware of the change that needs to happen and get the grace of God that we need in order to change. Don't ever resign yourself to that lifestyle, to that thinking that I'm never going to conquer this. I'm never going to get past that. Naaman resigned himself to his current life situation. Remember, I think we sang the song this morning, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues," Charles Wesley wrote. There's two aspects of that song. Let me just give you one verse. You know, part of the verse is he breaks the power of canceled sin. Now, that really applies to not salvation, but to Christian life, doesn't it? Because when we get saved, that sin is canceled, isn't it? And you and I can choose to let that have power over us, though, can't we? But I love that song that he has there, that Jesus can break the power of canceled sin. We as a believer can allow, we can trust the Lord, we can have faith in the Lord, and we can believe with all of our hearts that Jesus can help us to get over whatever that sin that hinders us, whatever that sin is that harms us. He can break that power, and we can have real freedom in Jesus Christ. We can have that freedom as a believer. But also the song says this. He breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. And that's the Christian walk as well as salvation. Don't choose resignation. Instead, choose to trust and believe and walk with the Lord. And then secondly, notice with me, the little girl. I love the little girl. Now, Brother McCracken, who comes and preaches every once for us, he has a wonderful message about this little girl. It's a wonderful, wonderful message. I love it. This little girl is an interesting character. She stands in stark contrast to Naaman. And I call her, she is the little girl that chooses compassion instead of bitterness. Notice what the Bible says in verse number 2. When the Assyrians had gone out here and they brought back this captive, she's a little maid, a young girl, you know, maybe the terminology there would be about a 12, 13-year-old girl, and she is a servant to Naaman's wife here. All right, she's a young girl, she's a servant, she's a captive. No doubt that Naaman had gone there and conquered a city of Israel and brought her out there, brought her alive, and she is there. Now, let's think about this. Here's a young woman, I'll say a young girl even, who would have, she could have an inclination to see Naaman die a painful death. You know, I don't, you know, maybe she's thankful that she got left alive. We're not really told that, but if there's anybody on the face of God's earth that she could legitimately say, I wish that they would die, it perhaps would be Naaman. I don't know that he's responsible for her capture, but I think we can kind of get that inference from the passage there. She has every reason to really desire hurt and harm for him, but we don't see her like that. She is serving. Matter of fact, she's serving the Naaman's wife there. So she is a She's in a place of higher service, so to speak, serving the captain there. And so she's serving. She's not being bitter, but she's serving. Not only that, but notice what she says in verse number 3. When she could be silent, instead she speaks with compassion. You want to get healed of this thing? Oh, here's something you need to know, verse number 3. Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Now listen, has she seen Elisha do any of that? Absolutely not. She hasn't seen any of that. She just believes that, hey, he's a man of God, and he is, and there's a God behind the man, and he can do it. If you'll get there, he can do it. And so she's I first said in my notes, she's a little girl with a big faith, but I think it is bigger that she chooses compassion instead of bitterness. You know, sometimes the most uncompassionate people are those who have had the most compassion bestowed on their lives. The most uncompassionate people sometimes are people who have had much compassion showed to them. But as sometimes as information goes in one ear and out the other, sometimes it is the compassion that's been bestowed upon us perhaps goes into the heart and out of the heart. Especially you and I who are Christians who have had more compassion perhaps than anyone ever shown upon us, not necessarily the compassion of man, but the compassion of God. Sometimes it is that we can be the most uncompassionate people. We can become bitter, we can become hard, we can become discompassionate towards the plight of man, especially towards people such like hers, people that have hurt us, people that have caused hurt, people that I don't want to create a scenario that doesn't exist, but I can just imagine that if there's a little bit of awareness to this person, then she knows that Naaman's not necessarily, if he's important with the king of Syria, he's probably a bad dude. Now, he's got good character, we understand that, but he's a soldier. And soldiers, you know, their mentality, I'm sure he didn't walk around, you know, when they're in the midst of the battle and say, okay, I can survey you have good moral character. Come off to the side here. I can obviously tell you're a bad person. Die. That's not how it is. He just goes through with a sword and takes care of business. So she could have, I don't know, perhaps she maybe saw some of that go on. You know, that could very well be true, and yet she chooses compassion. I want to encourage you as a believer to choose compassion. Remember that God had compassion upon us. When we were enemies, Christ died for us. Colossians 1:21 says, God commends His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet living in opposition to God, Christ died for us. She chose compassion. I want to encourage you tonight, choose compassion instead of bitterness. And then notice with me, if a king who chooses dullness to God. Now in verse number 5, we're introduced to the king of Israel there. The king of Israel at this time be a young man named Jehoram. He's Ahab's son. Now if we went back to chapter number 3, we would see where Jehoram, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Moab, I believe, are involved in some sort of the king of Edom are involved in some sort of an escapade, and they see God systematically work in their lives. The ditches are full. Moab is beaten. It's a great victory. Wonderful. So Jehoram has seen the ability that God has. That's very, very important you understand that. He has seen the ability that God has, and yet when this comes to him, he is totally dull in his mind about the ability that God has. All he sees, verse number 7, is a letter. And this king requesting something of him. And he's got great opportunity here to say, hey, I can make peace with Syria if that's my mindset. Or whatever it may be, I can do any number of things here. But he has a great opportunity to trust in the God that is and give this problem to him. But instead, he chooses dullness. Notice what he does in verse number 7. He rents his clothes. He says, hey, is this about me? He's very inwardly focused. Am I God? Can I kill? Can I make alive? He's trying to poke a fight with me. And it's all about Jehoram. He seeks a quarrel against me. It's all about Jehoram. He chooses dullness to God. You know, sometimes we who have seen God work can become dull spiritually, can't we? You know what happens in 2017 Christianity on Sunday night sometimes? Some of us who have, if you want to call it a mighty working of God, you can call it whatever you want to. You know, sometimes whenever God doesn't do what we think He ought to do, you know what can happen to us? We can become dull to the power of God. So much so that when some event happens in someone's life or some event happens in our life, you know, we think about what the doctors need to do. We think about what the nurses need to do. We think about this. We think about that. We think about what the employer needs to do. We think about what our wife needs to do, about what our children need to do. We think about all of those things, and we don't ever really lay it out there before God, because perhaps it is we've forgotten that, you know, God has worked in this situation over and over and over and over again, but we become dull to His working. You know, I think that's a large reason why many oftentimes in churches today, we see churches dropping their standards, dropping biblical standards. And that's not my hobby horse necessarily, but I think it's a good application. A lot of the reason why churches do what they do today is because they don't believe God, period. They don't believe that there's a God that can still take the simple preaching of the Word of God and change lives. And I'll say this to you tonight, as long as people don't believe that, God will not do it. As long as people believe that God won't work through His Word, He won't do it. They become dull to God. Right? Let's don't be dull to God. I think what William Carey said is very appropriate. He said, going out there to the mission field, he said, listen, expect great things from God. Expect God to work. And attempt great things for God as well. Don't be dull to the power of God. And then notice with me as well, there's a steady prophet who chooses to speak a difficult message. All right, we go to verse number 8. Look at it, Elisha. He hears about what's going on, and Elisha says, all right, king, send him my way. Let him come now to me, and he'll know that there's a prophet in Israel. All right, so send him to me. So Naaman comes, verse number 9. And so Elisha says, all right, go here, messenger, Gehazi, perhaps he sends. And he says, go tell him to go wash in Jordan 7 times. And then his flesh is going to come again to him and he'll be clean. Go wash in Jordan. Go tell him, servant. Now, we look at that message and that seems a little bit ridiculous, doesn't it? It's almost like you almost read that message and you think, Elisha's just kind of trying to jab at him a little bit. You know, here's something totally ridiculous. Let's just see if he does it. You know, like when you were kids, you know, kids, and you would say to, I remember when we were boys, you know, whenever we were in high school, seniors, we'd get some of these younger guys who were on the wrestling team, and we'd tell them to go hunt for something. Would you go get me the, and we'd say, make up some goofy name, and say, you know, it's what you wrap your knee with, all of that. Would you go get some of that for me? And some of these freshmen, some of these sophomores, they'd be walking all around the complex there and be asking people, where is the, and they'd say some goofy name. And people are like, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? And we'd tell them to do that to make them, to make them look like an idiot there. And then they'd come back to us and they'd be all mad. We'd say some ridiculous thing to them. That's what I get whenever I read this passage. I think Elisha's just like some senior in high school going, okay, freshman, go down to Jordan and wash in that river and then you'll come out clean. But that's not it at all. What Elisha is prescribing is much like how the gospel is. He's saying, he's prescribing, first of all, something that is personally humiliating. It is humiliating. It is humiliating to Naaman to go down to that Jordan. And we'll look at that here in just a moment. It demands humility of him. But it also demands faith, doesn't it? It demands that humility and it demands that faith for him to do that. And those are two essential characteristics of any real legitimate salvation. Hey, no humility demonstrated, no salvation. There's no salvation without humility, without a genuine humbling of the heart that happens through conviction of sin, this, that, and the other. Hey, no humility, there is no salvation. It's essential. Hey, no faith, no personal faith in Jesus Christ. And sometimes that is voiced by a prayer, isn't it? It obviously is sometimes voiced, that is the vehicle, so to speak, of faith wherein we place our faith in Jesus Christ. No humility, no faith, no salvation there. He demands of him two essential characteristics of a legitimate salvation, humility and faith. Now, notice why it is a difficult message. Because, of course, Naaman says, hey, this is bogus. It's bogus, he would say. He's wroth. He goes away. I thought you were going to, hey, I thought this was Benny Hinn. I want you to call me down to the front and say, hey, she came upon a Honda. Wah! Give me some healing power. I thought that's what was going to happen. Hey, that's how we do it over at Jeroboam. That's how we do it at No Guts Church up in the Northern Kingdom. Oh, I thought that's what you were going to do. And Elisha said, well, you know, that's really not what we practice around here. I could go be baptized down there. I could go dip in Arbana and Parpar. And he turns away and he's mad about it. Servants come to him, talk some sense into him. But initially, Elisha speaks that difficult message. Can I just encourage us tonight, church? Listen. It's a slippery slope when we begin to water down the gospel message. It's a slippery slope. That's why, hey, sometimes it takes a little bit longer to say it, but I want to be so careful that I preach the right thing, that I preach the truth, that I don't try to take some of that sandpaper, you know, take some of my own personal sandpaper and sand off some of that message there so I can make it palatable to you or to a lost, if I was preaching before a lost audience. I'll be real careful that I don't try to make it palatable, so, you know, put a little sugar coating on it so that everybody can tolerate it. I want to be careful to say what God says. Sometimes when we say what God says, it comes across a little bit rough, and I always apologize if it's me personally doing that, but I'll just admit to you that sometimes God's Word is pretty rough, isn't it? It's pretty point blank. You and I, as a pastor and as a church, we'd better make a daily commitment to this book and to do things the way this book says. To don't sandpaper it, to don't water it down, to give that difficult message and give it in faith that God will use it. And then notice with me as well. We have a man in need who chooses humility and devotion. I'll hurry. We may have a man in need who chooses humility and devotion. Look at it. Verse number 14, what's the humility? He went down. Finally, reason came to him through the helpful servants. I skipped them. They're a part of this as well. But he goes down and he dips. And according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again, verse number 14, like unto the flesh of a child, and he was clean. He demonstrates that humility. Now watch the devotion. Verse number 15, he comes up out of the water and he says, listen, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. How do you know that? Here's how I know he gets saved, okay? Verse number 15, he wants to give an offering. Sorry, I just couldn't resist. There's some things in the Bible you just can't pass up. Amen? But he does want to give an offering. Why? Because not only is he showing humility, but now he's demonstrating real devotion as well. You know, without going into great detail, I will say, hey, you know it's real in people's life when you look what's in the offering. Now that's kind of a broad brush there, but I will say, hey, we give the greenbacks to the things that matter most in our lives. We like that house we're living in, we pay that house payment. Amen? Because if we don't, we won't live there long. That we like that car we drive, we're going to put that money into that car payment. If it's that, you know, we're going to write that cashier's check, you know, and hand it to the guy and say, listen, okay, I'll let go of it. Because we invest in that which matters most to us, and sometimes that's a monetary investment. And he is demonstrating devotion to God. Hey, I recognize this is the true God. Here, take a blessing of your servant. And Elisha, I don't know. I don't know what's going on here. He may be compensated some other way. And Elisha says, no. No offering in this service. There's no offering in this service. Notice what he says, verse 17. Give me two piles of earth here. Now some people say maybe he's talking about rocks. Seems like he's talking about something to make an altar with. I'm going to go back to Syria and I'm going to make an altar and I'm only going to serve God. And then notice verse number 18, like any good Baptist here, he's asking forgiveness for things he hasn't even done yet. Amen? But listen, he's concerned about it. That shows that he has a level of devotion. Here's two fundamental characteristics all of us need to have. We need a good dose of humility all of the time, and we need to live lives of devotion. Lives that demonstrate that we are devoted to God. Humility and devotion. Then notice lastly with me tonight. Oh, let me give you this quote. I don't appreciate everything that Augustine said, but he did say this about devotion. He said, you know, God thirsts after people who thirst after Him. Now that's quotable. That's tweetable. Amen. God thirsts after people who thirst after Him. And that's much what Jesus said in John 4, verse number 23. He said that the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God thirsts after people who thirst after Him. That's devotion. Notice lastly with me tonight. We have a privileged servant that chooses sin and regret. Verse number 20. Now Naaman's gone. Gehazi is there. Gehazi becomes greedy. Verse number 20 at the end part. He says, as the Lord liveth. Oh my goodness. I'll run after him and I'll take something from him. If Elisha won't, I sure enough will. And so he goes after him. Because of greed, in verse number 22, he tells a lie to Naaman to get something from him. And then when he comes back, verse number 25, and Elisha confronts him about it, Gehazi lies to Elisha. Bad choice. He is a privileged servant, but he chooses sin and regret. Notice what Elisha says in verse number 27. Because you've come and because you've done that, because you've lied, he said, the leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out of his presence a leper as white as snow. And we find Gehazi later on in the presence of that king, still a leper there. But that leprosy that Naaman was plagued with now is on you, and it's on you, and it's on your family for as long as they exist. See, Gehazi was a privileged servant, wasn't he? He got to be right there with Elisha. And yet, as a privileged servant, he chose sin, and he got the resulting recompense of that sin as well. He chose sin and regret. You know, sometimes those that are offered the most privilege are those that fall the hardest, aren't they? I think about children that grow up in church. I think that's a privilege, don't you? It's the unfortunate circumstance, isn't it, that sometimes kids that grow up in church, you know, again, my personal opinion is that that mom and dad's faith never becomes their faith is the main issue with it. Never becomes their faith. And I'll just say incidentally, that's why we're working we will work in the teen class to communicate to them the faith for them. To press them that, listen, mom and dad's faith needs to become your faith. Now, this is an aside. This doesn't count on my time tonight at all. We're going to finish 3 John. We're going to do a series in Philippians. And then we're going to do a 17-week series as a church on apologetics, how to defend the faith, how to, first of all, know what you believe, and then how to be able to communicate what you believe in a postmodern world set, which is where we are today. All right? Now, that's looking on. If Jesus doesn't come, if He does, then we don't have to worry about it. Amen? But sometimes it is young people who have great privilege. And I know it always doesn't seem like that. It's beyond me. I don't understand how sometimes my children don't understand that to be raised up in the Lorenz home is a privilege. Or whatever home, but it is a privilege. I'm thankful that we have folks here that were raised up in a Christian home and you're still faithful to the Lord. And it is your faith, it's not mom and dad's faith that you're living on. I want to caution the young people, and I want to caution all of us that we have great privilege as God's people. Hey, we're privileged to have the Word of God, aren't we? Amen. To guide our lives by, to learn how to walk with God, to learn to follow God. We're privileged to have the Bible. We're privileged to be in a Bible-preaching church. We're privileged to be in a church where people love God and where their focus is God and the gospel is, aren't we? We're privileged to have that. I'm privileged to have a wonderful wife serving in the nursery tonight. It's a godly, wonderful woman. Privileged to have the children that I have. Privileged to have the friendships that I have as well. But if I am not careful, instead of enjoying all of that privilege and using it as an opportunity to serve God, I'll sin and face the regret. The same thing's true for you. If it's true for Gehazi serving in Elisha's presence, I'd almost guarantee that people like you and I had better be careful about our responses. Well, let me finish with this tonight. It's March 13th, 1964, one of the most shocking and horrifying crimes ever recorded in the history of humanity took place in Kew Gardens, Queens, New York. A man named Winston Moseley molested a young woman, then beat her and stabbed her to death. And as shocking and as horrific as a crime as that is, even more shocking and more horrific was that there were approximately 38 witnesses who either saw him doing this or heard him doing this. And on March the 13th, 1964, none of those 38 people did anything about it. Nobody. It was reported in the newspaper, reported in the New York Times of this young woman's murder and of the lack of response. People were interviewed and one of them said, I was sleepy. I thought maybe it was a dream. There were several excuses that were made there. But the sum total of that event was that nobody thought they needed to respond. Of course, not responding is a response. It's true that night. It's true tonight. It's true in our lives that are encompassed by the works and the ways of God. God cares about our response. Let's stand tonight, please. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. God cares about our responses to His works and to His ways. I just ask you tonight, how are you responding? Are you responding in the positive to God's works and ways in your life? Events that come up into your life, is it a positive response? What kind of a response is it tonight? Listen, if God is real, then the only thing that, or the chief thing that matters in this life is how do we respond to Him? We listen to a message tonight. Perhaps God is eliciting a response from you. How will you respond? Wednesday night we'll have a privilege of hearing a young man preach. And God will be eliciting a response from you. How will you respond? Response matters. Lord, we love you and thank you, God, for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word. We pray, God, that you'd help us, Lord, utilize this opportunity, God, to respond to you and the affirmative, Lord, to let you speak to our hearts. Lord, are we resigned to our situation? Do we demonstrate that compassion? Do we speak that difficult message? Or are we that person, Lord, that is on that slippery slope of not being as appreciative of the circumstance, the situation of our life as we should be? And God, we face that possibility of sin and of deep, deep regret. Where are we, Lord? We ask, God, that you'd search our hearts. Help us, Father, to respond correctly. In Jesus' name, amen.